We've been going through this series on the road to Calvary, and so this year we've started our lead up to Easter a little earlier than we normally do. And we're spending time looking at different perspectives in the road to Calvary. In this story of Jesus, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the last week of his life, there's a lot of different things going on. And a lot of times, I think we've started this series maybe like 3 weeks before or something like that, and we haven't really been able to dive into a lot of different perspectives. But this year we started early, so you are in week three of this. And so this week, we're going to take a look at the disciples' perspective. The disciples, they go through a roller coaster of emotions. It's a little crazy for them because their world kind of gets flipped upside down. The perspective that they go into this week completely changes by the end of it. And so what I want to do this morning is take a look at the disciples, their journey throughout this process. But before we do, I just want to at least give some background. So these disciples, Jesus had 12 disciples, close companions, people that he chose to follow him. And disciples weren't just for rabbis. People had disciples, apprentices for a lot of different trades. And the role that the disciples were supposed to play was to follow so closely the master that they learned the ins and outs of their trade, whatever that may be. And so in this case, these 12 people were traveling with Jesus. They spent 3+ years with Jesus, witnessing his ministry, sitting under his teaching. They were witnessing Jesus' public teaching, but then Jesus also had private moments with the disciples where he was pouring into them as well. And so they were good friends of his. They were close companions. These people were the people that Jesus spent the majority of his time with during his ministry, years of 3+ years. And so that's kind of their relationship with Jesus, okay? Now, backtrack even further. Israel has this centuries upon centuries of prophetic messages in the Old Testament where they're looking forward to this person, that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is supposed to reinstate the Davidic rule, the rule of King David, the Davidic rule. There's going to be someone in the line of David who's going to reinstate his throne. And so in their minds, they were thinking, okay, well, David's rule was one of prominence. It's one of power. David expanded Israel's borders like crazy. It was a time of wealth, prosperity. And so if you're thinking in their time, man, we're sitting here, we've been under Roman occupation. Before that, it was the Greeks. Before that, you've been under occupation for a long time. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, well, if the Messiah is going to restore the Davidic kingdom, he's going to be another David, if you will. Well, then that looks like overthrowing Rome. That looks like Israel being delivered from Rome. And so they've been thinking that Jesus is that person, the one that is going to overthrow Rome, the one that's going to do that. And Rome is, I mean, if you've seen any of the movies about the Roman Empire, Rome's a beast, right? Right? Rome's a beast. And so for them, it's going to take someone who's got a lot of power, right? It's got a lot of clout, but also the divine hand of God. And throughout this ministry, this 3+ year ministry of Jesus, they've seen Jesus heal the sick. They've seen people, they've seen the blind can see again. The lame, the people who have been crippled since birth are walking again. People who were dead actually came back to life. They're sitting out there on a boat with Jesus, and there's a huge storm going down, and they're thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to die, and Jesus calms the storm with his words. Nature responds to his voice. And so in their minds, they're thinking, if there's going to be someone who overthrows this beast of an empire, this guy's our guy. He's our guy. You know, and so That's what they're thinking, right? And there's this time I went to a movie with my wife's family. It's called Into the Woods. Anyone ever seen Into the Woods? Yeah? Okay, good. I honestly didn't think that was going to be the case. I don't normally see movies. I don't go to movies unless like I know what it's about and I'm like very interested, because I don't really want to spend $15 on something that I don't really know much about. And I went into that movie because their family was going into it, and some of you may laugh because may know where this is going. I didn't know it was a musical. Right? And so I'm going into this movie like, oh, they were really excited to see it. And I'm like, the first scene starts off and they start singing. I'm like, and then the next one, and I'm like, is this a musical one? She's like, yeah. It's like, oh my gosh, right? It completely changed. And this is what the disciples are in for, except times like 1,000, okay? And so let's pick it up. We're gonna start this because I want us to understand the perspective that they're coming into it with, because it's so important to see where their interactions with Jesus, how they interact together, the perspective going into it matters, okay? And so that's the background of this. They're thinking Jesus is going to be this delivering king, okay? He is actually, we're going to cover this later in the series, so I'm not going to get too much into it, but when Jesus comes into Jerusalem for this big festival, he is welcomed like a king. People line the streets. They shout the song that we just sang, Hosanna. They shout Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? They're welcoming him as a king. And this is Jesus coming into town under Roman occupation. Right? You can tell that the culture, they've seen this ministry. They're hopeful. They're hopeful for what Jesus might do. Okay? And so last week, Benji covered this. The Last Supper, so Jesus is sharing a traditional meal with his disciples, the Passover meal. And we're going to take a look, and we're not going to cover all of that, so listen to last week's message. It's up on the website. But we're going to take it, we're going to pick it up exactly where we left off in Mark 14. So if you have the Bibles, turn to Mark 14. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1583. When evening came, this is verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Verse 19, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." This is something that we read last week, but this is part of that dialogue. And we're going to pick it up again after. So this is happening during the meal, okay? During this time that they're sitting down together. After the meal, they go out to this place called the Mount of Olives. It's out just outside the city. And when they're out there, he has this next conversation in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Galilee, it's a region up north. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. All the others said the same. John's account in John 16 says, Jesus says this to them, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And so you have this moment with Jesus and his disciples where Jesus is trying to tell them what's to come. And if you're one of his disciples, if we're all honest with ourselves, you'd be a little offended, right? This is something where you've just spent the last 3 years of your life with this person. You've developed a relationship, a friendship. There's a meme online that I thought was really funny, and it says, "Why is nobody talking about the miracle that Jesus had 12 close friends in his 30s?" Right? And if you don't think that's funny, it's just wait, it'll come. It's his friends, right? And he's saying, "Look, you're gonna betray me, or one of you is going to betray me. which is like a direct like attack against one, at least for one of them. And then in addition to that, everyone's going to fall away from him. Everyone's going to desert him. And again, context matters in the background that they're thinking. And so, and Peter's like, no. Even if all these guys fall away, I will not. And Peter's this guy. He's this foot and mouth kind of guy. He's the first responder. He's the impulsive one. And so, of course, Peter, being Peter, speaks up first, right? And he does so in a, I would say, a rather offensive way to maybe the other people, right? A little prideful in himself. He's, even if these guys, Jesus, maybe that could happen for these guys, these 11, but I would never do that. He doubles down, right? And Jesus says, Peter, tonight, like in several hours, you're going to disown me three times. And he says, no shot. And I want us to read another passage. This is just to give us a little bit of insight into kind of what they're thinking in the time. Because during the meal that Jesus eats with them, after he talks about someone's going to betray him, this is Luke's account, and I'm just going to read this for us. This is right after he talks about that there's going to be someone who's going to betray him. And they're trying to figure out, okay, what does he mean? Like, is he talking about me? Is he talking about you? Right? And it says this in Luke 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Right? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. You all. So the you here is plural. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, the disciples, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. And it struck me as very odd when I was reading this and thinking about this that there was going to be one who would betray Jesus, and then all of a sudden they're starting to talk about, hey, who do you guys think is the best one of us? Who's the greatest? What do you think Jesus thinks? Right? And they're making these very bold claims, right? They're not asking Jesus, like, why do you think this? Why do you think that one of us will? When is this going to happen? Jesus, you know, it's everything that they say is a very sure of themselves answer, right? It's immediate. They're very confident in their decisions, right? And I think that the reason why, and we're going to see this, but is because they have this perspective that Jesus is going to be the conquering king who's going to overthrow Rome. And if Jesus is going to be that guy, you want to be by his side. Because you want a place of power. You want a place of prominence with Jesus. And we see this mindset earlier in Matthew 20 where Jesus is actually talking about the way he's going to die. And then James and John's mom comes to Jesus privately and says, hey, like, I have a request. And Jesus is like, well, what do you want? And she's like, when you're sitting on your throne, can my son sit on your right and your left? Right? There's this mindset that Jesus is going to be this guy, this Messiah, this king, this saving king, and we want to be right there with him. We want Jesus to know our loyalty when he's sitting on the throne, because we want to be on that team. We want to be a part of the A-team, right? And it's so easy to make bold claims, prideful claims even. It's so easy to say, I'm right there with you. I would go to you even unto death, because you don't think death is what's coming. I would go with you to prison, but there's no way prison's coming. This is the king. We just welcomed him in like a king, right? And so for them, these bold claims, it seems like they're for Jesus. I want Jesus to know that I stand with him. When he comes into his kingdom, when he reestablishes the Davidic kingdom, I want him to know I'm right there with him, right? That's their perspective. That's their perspective. And this is all going to get shattered. I was in middle school. This goes back a long time. I played basketball in middle school. And I like to think that, like, I was decent, you know? In seventh grade, our school won, like, the inter-district tournaments, right? Seventh grade. So I was like, yeah, like, we're pretty good, right? And then eighth grade rolled around, and, you know, you'd like to think that if you won seventh grade, you would have a good shot at winning eighth grade, right? But do any of you guys know the Ware brothers? They played at UCLA. Some of you guys are nodding. 6'10 twins, right? Twins. My age. I played hockey with them growing up. They were not 6'10 at the time. In eighth grade, they were 6'5. In eighth grade, they were 6'5". They just moved into our district my eighth grade year. And so I like to think that, like, you know, we were pretty good or whatever. And then you get out there on the floor, and these guys are dunking. Right? You look at those, like, videos of LeBron James' son dunking in high school, right? That doesn't look like high school. That looks so next level from anything that we could do, right? That's how I felt. It was like a complete world, like, it was like, hey, I want to have fun. I think we can win. To, I really don't want to get dunked on and be embarrassed. Like, that's the level of expectation that come. Because when faced with the reality that we were playing 6'5 twins, everyone called them the Twin Towers, these guys were dunking in warm-ups, right? And we're like, we were not dunking on my team. I was one of the tallest ones on our team, believe it or not. And so there's a moment where reality hits, right? And it was warm-ups. It wasn't even during the game. It was warm-ups. It was when I saw my friends that I played hockey with, and they were 6'5 now. And that's about to happen. And so let's take a look at that. Mark 14. This is the moment where reality sets in for the disciples. Mark 14, verse 43. We've just gone from Peter openly declaring his loyalty, his commitment, his readiness to stand with Jesus, right? And this is where we pick it up in verse, and all the other disciples, again, have done the same, okay? The scriptures make that very clear. Mark 14, verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer, this is Judas, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near, this is identified as Peter in the Gospel of John. Then Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Verse 48, am I leading a rebellion, Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. This is the tipping point, right? This is the moment of reality for the disciples. And you can imagine Peter, right? all these people start coming out, and Peter's like, oh, this is it. This is it, right? This is the moment. This is when we're starting. And all these people are coming in opposition, and this is my moment, actually, to show Jesus my commitment. And so Jesus gets arrested. He draws his sword. He's ready to go, right? And then Jesus says something. Am I leading a rebellion? With a rhetorical no is the answer, right? That's how Jesus says it. And Peter's probably thinking, wait, what? I was ready to go. I cut this guy's ear off, right? And in another account, Jesus says, hey, put your sword away, and actually heals the guy's ear, which is a real slap into the face to the people who are coming to arrest him, right? But he does, and so he says this question, am I leading a rebellion? That you've come at me with, like, an army? And for the disciples, this is the moment where the reality that they thought was proven not to be. What they thought was going to happen doesn't happen. And so you can imagine if your faith, your hope was in Jesus being this person, and that's not the case, well, your foundation for that faith, hope, commitment, whatever you want to say, is rocked. And you realize that, well, this is going to end in arrest. And if I stick around, I'm going to get arrested too. And my foundation for everything that I had thought about this guy has just been shaken. And so they all desert him. Right? What the foundation for their faith or their hope or their commitment or whatever that word you want to say was shattered. And we also cannot minimize this, right? Most of us probably have never been encountered with that type of a position where we have to make a decision. Are we going to stand with Jesus and get arrested and eventually this is going to lead to death? Or are we going to flee? Right? None of us, I'm assuming, none of us have been placed in that position. But that's the position they're placed in. And it's hard for us to even imagine what we would do if we were in their shoes. Right? I think a lot of times I read scriptures kind of like from a 10,000 foot level, and like I see this and I'm like, oh guys, you cowards, right? Or something like that. And it's easier for us to brush over these things, but if we place ourselves in their shoes, this is not what they thought. This is not how they thought it was going to happen. And if Jesus is not looking like the guy that they thought he was, well, are they going to stick by him and get arrested too? Right? This is not how they saw it going. And I would say that I resonate with them. That there are times where these moments where we think to ourselves, like, is it worth it? Is it worth it to X, Y, or Z? Is it worth it to speak up? Is it worth it to take a stand against unrighteousness? Is it worth it to take a stand against injustice? Is it worth it to speak up and share about my faith with somebody when I think that it could change our relationship? Is it worth it to tell someone to stop doing something when I know they're not going to like it? Right? These moments where we have all been given these little moments where we can make a stand to say, hey, this is not the way God intended this to go. This is not what God wants. And we make that decision in our head. Is it worth it? Right? Is it worth it? And sometimes we think we know the answer. We tell ourselves we know that answer. Yes, it is worth it. Yes, it is worth it. And then we come face to face with that moment where we actually have to tell someone that we're friends with, hey, stop doing this. Or, hey, let me tell you about what God's been doing in my life. Or let me tell you about something, right? We come to those moments and now we actually have to make a decision. Yes or no? Stand with or not? Right? And so I hope that you resonate with them too. I hope that you resonate and say, like, yeah, these guys aren't just cowards or something like that we just dismiss and, oh, they had empty words and empty promises. These are hard things. These are hard things that, on a smaller level, we go through all the time. And very oftentimes, we don't stand. We draw back too, you know? So I hope that we resonate here too. And I think that what we see is moments where their understanding of what was going on was proven to be false, right? The reality, the way life worked for them, the way that things went, were completely outside of their expectations. And it draws up big questions. It draws up big questions for them. And if their hope and trust and everything was in the fact that, hey, Jesus is Jesus, and just that alone, then whatever happens to Jesus, I think that they would have an easier time sticking with him. But if their hope and trust is in Jesus, who is going to be this king, who is going to free them from Rome, this is the picture that they've, you know, kind of built up through the scriptures and through Jewish cultural traditions and expectations, well then, because he gets arrested, that kind of crumbles. And this happened, this happened for Lauren and I when we lost Emma. It was something that I would never in a million years did I expect that was going to happen. I didn't, you know, and I'd be lying to you if I wasn't asking the why questions that I think are very natural. But I think what's so important, as we've been kind of processing through this loss and this, like, hey, things really didn't go the way that we thought they were going to go type of moments, it's important. What I found is important is that the foundation for our trust in Jesus, our foundation for our trust in God, is not based on the blessings that we get now and the good things that happen in life. And it's not to say that, hey, we're not rocked by this. We totally are, right? But it matters where your foundation is. Like, the very core of your trust in God, the very core of your relationship with God, what is that based on? And if it's based on your expectations of what is going to come your way, well that is a shakier foundation. But if your expectations are, your foundation is based on who God is and who you know him to be, that's a stronger foundation. And here, we see the disciples don't have that foundation. But it's coming. It's coming. Let's turn over to John 21. John 21, it's a couple books over from Mark. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1687. Thank you. 1687. I know we're kind of skipping over, we're not reading everything in these stories, and it's because we have more weeks to come, and I don't want to read everything and not have the time to dig into it, because we're going to have time to dig into it, and I invite everyone here to be a part of this story with us, because we're taking a deeper look into a lot of the different aspects of this road to Calvary. But just to fill it in, Jesus is crucified. Peter actually denies him three times. The disciples, everyone has kind of fled from Jesus, and Jesus is alone on the cross. He dies. 3 days later, he rises. Spoiler alert. It doesn't end in death. Phew! All right. So Jesus has appeared to his disciples already. He's appeared first to some women. They go tell the disciples, and then Jesus appears to the disciples. He appears to a couple people on the road to Emmaus. He's been doing this, but the disciples have been told During this time, the scriptures tell us that they were shocked, right, when they see Jesus. They were surprised. They doubted. They weren't sure if this really was him. And they were confused. They were confused, again, because things didn't go the way that they thought it was going to. And so the scriptures tell us that Jesus explained, using the scriptures, using the Old Testament, using some of these prophecies, all the things that were prophesied about him, and he brought clarity to the prophetic messages. He brought clarity to what God's intent for the Messiah, what the Messiah would actually do. And so Jesus explains these things to them in the scriptures, and they get a clearer picture. Now they see much more clearly. And so after all of this happens, the disciples were in Jerusalem, and then they go back up to Galilee, and Jesus is going to meet them there. And so they get up to Galilee, and this is where we're going to pick it up. But the disciples, some of them, before Jesus called them, had normal jobs. Several of them were fishermen. And so this is where we find them. They're fishing. John 21, and it says this, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, this is James and John, and two other disciples were together. It's a shame that they don't get noted, right? Bummer. Not the greatest. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. This is mirroring somewhat when Jesus calls a few of these disciples earlier in his ministry. It's this story where Jesus is out there and something very similar where they catch nothing and Jesus tells them to do something and then all of a sudden they haul in this huge haul. And so Jesus is kind of mirroring something that has already happened. And so this is why verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so, it's kind of a, wow, we are running out of time. Stick with me, okay? I think there's a lot that we learn from this. Jesus is there, and I think it's so funny that he already has fish. Like, they're fishing, but Jesus already has fish. Isn't that hilarious? It's a weird flex by Jesus. He's already cooking fish. I don't need the fish that I just told you to get. But they recognize him as Jesus, right? They recognize him as Jesus. And Simon Peter, just like Simon Peter does, impulsive, right? He jumps out of the boat. He jumps out of the boat because he's so excited. And then Jesus tells him, hey, go help your friends. And so he gets back into the boat and hauls his stuff in. And there's this very real relationship that you see. Like, he doesn't appear to them and with this, like, crazy purpose other than to be with them and share a meal. He does what is common to friends. He shares a meal with them. Spends time. And I'm sure we don't get a glimpse into the full dialogue, But I'm sure that there's a lot of questions. I'm sure that there's time for those, and I'm sure that he addresses them. And then we get this new picture, and this between Jesus and Peter in verse 15. And he says this, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.'" And this is kind of in contrast to the three times he denies him, right? But you see something very interesting. Jesus sets it up for him. Simon, son of John. Okay, yeah. When I said it, I was like, that doesn't sound right. But Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Right? There's an opportunity for him in this comparison that he already made. Hey, Jesus, even if all these other 11 betray you, I will stand with you. There is this like pride, this self-assuredness, if you will, that Peter had. And so Jesus sets it up for him. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that's where he leaves it. Isn't that cool? That this is a new Peter. This is a humbled Peter. This is a Peter who's been humbled by his own failure, right? He's not comparing to the other guys anymore. Jesus, to answer your question, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he asks him three times, and every time Jesus, in response, when Peter says, "Yes, I love you," he gives him a task. He says, "Take care of my lamb, or feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." And it's shepherd my people. Shepherd my people. And so in the wake of this colossal failure, certainly in Peter's eyes, he feels, I'm sure, guilt, I'm sure, shame. Jesus' goal here is not to heap even more of that on him. It's to show, hey, there's forgiveness. There's restoration. Your life still has value. Failure doesn't need to define you. Jesus has already told him, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail, and when you've turned back, go strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and I'm sure Peter remembers these words. And so in doing so, Jesus reaffirms his worth, his value, and gives him a commission, gives him a mission. He commissions him. Shepherd my people. And he puts him in a place of leadership. This newly humbled Peter, where now it's no longer, you know, hey, sit on my right hand or something like that in my kingdom, overthrowing Rome. It's shepherd my people. And the crazy thing about this is that every one of the disciples, not every one of them, sorry, most of the disciples die for their faith. Most of the disciples die because they follow Jesus after this. And it's because they were invited into a new reality. They were invited into a new thing, a new purpose, a greater purpose that was no longer about overthrowing Rome and a new kingdom. They were invited into God's kingdom. This backwards, upside-down kingdom where serving is better than being served, where giving is better than receiving, where humility is valued over pride, where it's not deliverance from Rome for a better, blessed life during this life, but it's deliverance from sin for all of eternity. It's not about life that is blessed temporarily by God. It's about eternal life with God. And that's the new thing. That's the new reality that they live for, that they try and tell people about. And it's a reality that is so valuable that it's worth dying for. They were all in. Every one of them after this. And I would say this, what we believe to be true affects our expectations for what comes in this life. Right, this is why we're completely against the health-wealth gospel here. because it's not biblical. It's not true. And if you think that following God is going to make for an easy, comfortable, healthy, wealthy life here, well, that's not going to happen, likely, because that's not what's true. And if that's what our foundation for our faith is, well, then when that doesn't happen, we're going to be rattled, just like the disciples were. What we believe to be true matters. Reality matters. And the disciples are given a glimpse into and invited into a new reality. One that's not even about themselves. One that's about God. One that's not about their influence, but about God's influence. One that's not about their life, but about life with God. And I just want to say this, that's the reality that is true. And that's the reality that God invites each one of us into and invites each one of us to share about. And so we're going to end here, but I just want to say this, that is true. And if I hope that shapes your perspective and your expectations for what comes in life, because the Bible makes it very clear, this life is not all that there is. In this life, you will have suffering, you will have pain. In this life, God promises, though, to see us through and experience what joy looks like in relationship with God. And so I want us to at least contemplate that, and I hope that we're not caught off guard by the things of life to where it shakes our foundation, because our foundation is grounded in who God is, truly, in life with him. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you so much for sending Jesus. That he is the one who gives us freedom, who gives us new life. So we say thank you for that, God. And I pray that you would help shape our perspectives, that you would shape our expectations to what is true, what is biblical, what is revealed in your scriptures, what is actually true about who you are, Lord. And help us just to learn and experience more and more what it looks like to live this life with you and for you. Father, thank you that you gave it all for us. And Lord, in response, we give it all back. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.